With me in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. Our focus will be the first 13 verses, but I do want to read the chapter, and I'll begin reading in 1 Kings 11 at verse 1. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, "You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For it was so, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, "Because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." Now the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was a descendant of the king in Edom. For it happened, when David was in Edom, Joab, the commander of the army, had gone up to bury the slain, after he had killed every male in Edom, because for 6 months Joab remained there with all Israel, until he had cut down every male in Edom, that Hadad fled to go to Egypt, he and certain Edomites of his father's servants with him. Hadad was still a little child. Then they arose from Midian and came to Paran, and they took men with them from Paran and came to Egypt, to Pharaoh king of Egypt, who gave him a house, apportioned food for him, and gave him land. And Hadad found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh, so that he gave him as wife the sister of his own, that is, the sister of Queen Tapenes. Then the sister of Tapenes bore him Genubath his son, whom Tapenes weaned in Pharaoh's house. And Genubath was in Pharaoh's household among the sons of Pharaoh. So when Hadad heard in Egypt that David rested with his fathers, and that Joab, the commander of the army, was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, "Let me depart, that I may go to my own country." Then Pharaoh said to him, "But what have you lacked with me, that suddenly you seek to go to your own country?" So he answered, "Nothing, but do let me go anyway." And God raised up another adversary against him, Rezon, the son of Eladiah, who had fled from his lord, Hadadezer, king of Zobah. So he gathered men to him and became captain over a band of raiders, when David killed those of Zobah. And they went to Damascus and dwelt there, and reigned in Damascus. He was an adversary of Israel all the days of Solomon, besides the trouble that Hadad caused. And he abhorred Israel and reigned over Syria. Then Solomon's servant, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite, from Zereda, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. And this is what caused him to rebel against the king. Solomon had built the Milo and repaired the damages to the city of David, his father. The man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor. And Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, made him the officer over all the labor force of the house of Joseph. Now it happened at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, met him on the way. And he had clothed himself with a new garment, and the two were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him, and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and will give 10 tribes to you. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes and keep my statutes and my judgments, as did his father David. However, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, because I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and give it to you, 10 tribes. And to his son I will give 1 tribe, that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there. So I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart desires, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways, and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house, as I built for David, and will give Israel to you. And I will afflict the descendants of David because of this, but not forever. Solomon therefore sought to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, all that he did, and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? And the period that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. Then Solomon rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father. And Rehoboam his son reigned in his place. Amen. Well, let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the various things written in the Old Covenant that point us to our blessed Savior. And as well, they are for our admonition, for our encouragement. And we pray that tonight your Holy Spirit would take this passage and show us the reality that even a godly man like Solomon fell into idolatry. Help us, Father, to guard our hearts and our minds. Help us by your protecting Spirit, and help us to walk in the truth as it is in Jesus. We ask that you would forgive us for all of our sin and unrighteousness. And again, fill us now with your Spirit, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, up to this point in 1 Kings, you have the rise of Solomon in chapters 1 and 2. He, of course, is a son of David. And then the reign of Solomon in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1 to the end of chapter 11, here where we see that he dies. Chapter 11 describes his fall and subsequent turmoil in Israel. As a result of what Solomon does, we see the division of the kingdom. Now, this is chapters 3 to 10 are usually called the golden era. Solomon reigned in such a way that was consistent with the law of God, and the Lord blessed him. In fact, if you look at chapter 10, the Queen of Sheba comes and praises the wisdom of Solomon. The end of chapter 10 indicates his great wealth. The end of chapter 10 shows that, in fact, God's blessing was upon him. But of course, he didn't guard his heart. He did breach the law of God, and as a result, he plunged himself into this sin. So in chapter 11, you have the idolatry of Solomon in verses 1 to 13. Secondly, the rebellions against Solomon in verses 14 to 28. The prophecy concerning the kingdom in verses 29 to 40. And then the death of Solomon in verses 41 to 43. We're not going to take up all that. Just kind of wanted to map it out for you. You see verse 14. Now the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. Verse 23, God raised up another adversary against him, Rezon, the son of Eliada. And then in verse 26, then Solomon's servant, Jeroboam, the son of Nebite, an Ephraimite from Zerada, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. So Solomon did not go unscathed as a result of this idolatry. And I bring this message for two specific reasons. The epistle of 1 John ends on this note. My little children, keep yourselves from idols. We need to guard our hearts. We need to engage in a careful walk before the Lord and not be corrupted by those external influences. But as well, one of the most horrifying sections in this particular passage is specifically in verse 4. Notice it says, "For it was so when Solomon was old." Old is not necessarily synonymous with holy. Just because a man ages in the grace of God, just because a man has persevered for a while, doesn't mean he's safe. We always, well, it means he's safe and under God's care, but we must utilize the means. We must maintain fidelity. We must run the race that is set before us in earnest, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So I want to look first at the idolatry of Solomon in verses 1 to 8, and then secondly, the divine response to Solomon in verses 9 to 13. So when we look at the idolatry, I have three P's. First, the problem. Secondly, the precedent. And then thirdly, the practice. Notice the problem in verse 1. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. There is a marked contrast here with chapter 3 and verse 3 when we embark on the reign of Solomon. In chapter 3, verse 3, we read, "And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places." Notice as well the connection with chapter 10. Chapter 10 is a glowing report concerning Solomon. But there is this contrast in 11:1. "But King Solomon loved many foreign women." One man says, after the glowing report in chapter 10, these verses are the literary equivalent of a blow to the face. The fact that a man as blessed as he was by God, the fact that a man who had written much of Holy Scripture, the fact that a man does what he does in this instance is indeed a blow to the face. But then notice the concern specifically. He loved many foreign women. Now, some think, according to Gill, that he did this for with his political views to get intelligence of the state of those countries or to abate and extinguish their enmity, but it rather seems to be the fruit of lust or pride. A modern commentator, Dale Ralph Davis, agrees. He says, many of these marriages were political, meant to cement alliances concluded with other nations or groups. I see no reason to dispute this, but the text says more. The text is not interested in Solomon's politics, but in his affections. Solomon clung to these women in love, is what it says. And so this is indicative of his downfall. This is indicative of the problem. It is the case that he loved many women. Now, if you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, you see some context which explains this further. Go all the way to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. This was instruction by Yahweh to the children of Israel concerning holy war in Canaan. When they go into the land of Canaan, they're to dispossess the land of the Canaanites. They're not supposed to marry them. They're not supposed to do politics with them. And they're certainly not to worship with them in terms of religion. Notice in chapter 7 at verse 1, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire." So this is a prohibition, generally speaking, to all of the children of Israel on their conduct when they go into the land. Again, no political alliances, no social alliances, and certainly no religious alliances with the Canaanites in the land. So that's problem number one. Solomon violated that. Problem number two is found over in Deuteronomy chapter 17. The instructions given for the king, the monarchy in Israel. Notice in Deuteronomy chapter 17 at verse 14, "When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Intriguingly, the description in chapter 10 sort of sets us up for what we find here in chapter 11 at verse 1. He had multiplied wealth. He had, in fact, multiplied those things that would serve or function in terms of his power in the kingdom. Now again, in terms of the precedent, you see the prohibition for kings in Deuteronomy 17. You see the prohibition for all Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7. And yet this text, like a blow to the face, tells us that he loved many foreign women. The fact that he loved them and clung to them ought to be a concern for those familiar with the book of Deuteronomy. Those verbs are used often in terms of Israel's response to the true and living God. They're supposed to love Yahweh. They're supposed to cling to Yahweh. Proven says the use of both verbs is to be understood in terms of their appearance in Deuteronomy 6, 10, 11, 13, and 30, where they speak of unswerving human loyalty to God. The Israel was to love the Lord wholeheartedly, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. And so we have this marked contrast. The glowing golden age, the era of Solomon, is coming to an end. And it's not ending on a positive note. It's not ending on a good note. And brethren, this is why I highlight verse 4. When he was old, it's not enough to initially believe the gospel, repent from our sins, find that grace and mercy from God Most High initially. It must be ongoing. It must be fighting. It must be watching. It must be praying. It must be guarding the heart. We need to remember the admonition by the apostle in Romans 13, 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. We need to be about faithfulness in our perseverance in terms of God's holy kingdom. Our brother prayed that we should fear the Lord. The Bible is filled with that fear of the Lord. Acts 9, 31 describes the characteristics of churches in a particular region. It says they continued in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Those things are not inconsistent. Those things are absolutely consistent. The fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. In fact, we might acknowledge that it's because of the fear of the Lord that we enjoy that comfort of the Holy Spirit. So verse 1 indicates that Solomon loved many foreign women. So we've seen the problem, verse 1, the precedent, verse 2. He says, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. See, God knows better than we do. God knows us more than we know ourselves. And so the prohibition wasn't to rain on their parade. It wasn't to be a cosmic killjoy. It wasn't to be one who didn't want them to have a happy and fulfilled life. No, God understands all too well that if we have these social alliances, we have these political alliances, it will be easy to compromise when it comes to religious alliances. This is the emphasis in Deuteronomy 12 with reference to a central sanctuary in Israel for worship. God didn't want the children of Israel just worshiping wherever they had a hankering. It had to be regulated by God's word. It had to be ordered according to God's word. And so the emphasis there was on orthodoxy in terms of bringing the people together at a central place for the worship of God. Now notice thirdly the practice in verses 3 to 8. We see the number of women in verse 3. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. But what we see following shows the detrimental effect upon his soul. So he has these social alliances with not just one, but with a multitude. Again, he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And then notice in verse 3b, and his wives turned away his heart. The king's heart was turned away from the Lord. Now go back to chapter 8. In his prayer at the dedication of the temple, he specifically invokes God that this would not happen. We need to learn from this, that we pray, and then when we get up off our knees, we seek by the grace of God to be faithful in light of that prayer. In other words, we don't pray the Lord's Prayer, do not lead me into temptation, and then go look at internet pornography. That is simply to undo the petition that we just offered up. In other words, when we pray, we need to think of that not only in terms of worship and an expression of dependence, but as well as a confession of our own faith that we will strive to live in light of those things that we pray. Notice in chapter 8 at verse 58, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. The Old Testament was always concerned with heart obedience. It's not just externalism. It's not just a formalism. But you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Everything in you is to be engaged in wholehearted commitment to the living and true God. The principle of Matthew 6:24 is underscored here. No one can serve two masters. You multiply wives, you engage in that social alliance, it won't be long before you are engaged in their religious practices, and that is precisely what happens. Notice in 11:4, the first part of the verse. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods. His wives turned his heart after other gods. The pressure is real. The implications are legit. The reality is that we're typically not nearly as holy as we may think that we are. We need to take the admonition of James. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God and the Father is this: to keep oneself to visit widows and orphans in their distress and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. We are not to be thinking that we have the holiness about us to go out and effect change among everyone around us. We need to take heed. We need to be on guard. We need to watch and pray. And Solomon compromised at this particular level. So he has these multitudes of wives, and they turn his heart after other gods. Notice the king's heart was not loyal to the Lord, his God. Verse 4. It says in the middle, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Again, look back at his prayer in chapter 8. He prays for that loyalty in verse 61. Let your heart, therefore, be loyal to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and keep his commandments as at this day. Now, intriguingly, brethren, Solomon's got the problem here, but it certainly affected the entirety of the kingdom. Solomon is a public man. Solomon is a kingly man. Solomon is a representative of the nation. In fact, later on in the chapter, if you look specifically at verse 33, because they have forsaken me and worship Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes and keep my statutes and my judgments, as did his father David. So he led by example. And in this particular instance, the example was horrific. It was terrible. It was bad. And so this precedent had been set, and the people of Israel followed suit. He rejected the good example of his father David. Now, David was not a sinless man. David was not a perfect man, but David was a faithful man relative to the worship of God Almighty. David's problem was not idolatry. Certainly, adultery and murder are big problems. I'm not condoning that. I'm not encouraging that. But I am suggesting, when you read the life and the life of David, it's not the problem of idolatry that plagues him. That's why I believe he's being held out as the benchmark relative to obedience in the kingship in Israel. And then notice the practical results that flow from this. So we have the number of women, the spiritual effect upon Solomon, and then the practical results in verses 5 to 8. First, Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So he pursued these false gods. He pursued that which is not God. He has the living and true God. In fact, when he takes the throne, according to 2 Chronicles, he sits on the throne of Yahweh. In other words, he is the one, the visible representative of the kingdom of God on earth. And now he's gone a-whoring from that true and living God to seek out these abominations of the nations. As well, the king did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow his father David. Verse 6. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Again, he's not suggesting that David was a sinlessly perfect man. He is rather suggesting that David was a covenantally faithful man. He sinned, God dealt with him, God forgave him, and nevertheless, he constantly served the living and the true God. The king rather rejected the good example of his father David. And then notice that the king builds high places for the false gods to facilitate and participate in their worship. Verse 7, then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. Molech was the notoriously wicked, you know, god or idol that stretched out its arms, and you threw your babies into the arms of Molech, and then it would bounce off into the fire that was at the feet or base of Molech. So this is not a good commentary. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. One commentator, Paul House, makes this observation. He says, other than their link to his wives, Solomon's choice of gods makes no sense. Now listen to what he says. In the ancient world, polytheists tended to worship the gods of the nations who had conquered their armies, or at least the gods of countries more powerful than their own. So if you were a conquering nation, you came into the other, not only did you decimate them, but you put your gods in their country. He says, ironically, Solomon worships the gods of the people he has conquered and already controls. What could he possibly gain from such activity? And then he makes this statement, the whole episode makes no sense, just as idolatry itself makes no sense. Think about the apostle in Romans chapter 1 and his condemnation of idolatry. He highlights the reality that Gentiles in that particular context, they exchange the glory of the Creator and they worship the creation. They worship the creature. They give religious homage. They give religious praise. They give religious worship to that which is created. Paul the Apostle says this is wrong. It is condemned. With reference to the Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul is able to commend them because they turn from their useless idols to the true and the living God. So this idea of idolatry, it is absolutely ludicrous. We have the real God. We have the Creator. We have the one who's revealed himself in creation and in the gospel of our salvation. He is the one that sent his Son, the only begotten Son, to live, to die, to rise again, so that we might have everlasting life. And yet we reject that. We disregard that, and we turn our attention to those things which are not God. That's the problem that Solomon has engaged in. Now notice, secondly, the divine response to Solomon. We see first the anger of the Lord in verses 9 and 10, and then the word of the Lord in verses 11 to 13. The statement is clear, and it should not surprise us whatsoever. Notice in verse 9, so the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. God had appeared to Solomon twice. Go back to 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings chapter 3 to see this. First Kings chapter 3, specifically in verse 14, the admonition. So God appears to him, he reveals himself to him, and then in verse 14, so if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. He also appears to him again in chapter 9. You can turn there. This time, it's negative. So in chapter 3, he gives a positive admonition. Do what you're supposed to do, and you'll retain the kingship. Do what you're supposed to do, and you'll be blessed. Do what you're supposed to do, and you'll extend the kingdom of God on earth vis-a-vis this temporal kingdom. Notice in chapter 9, it comes across more negatively at verse 6, specifically. Verse 6, he says, but if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them. And this house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And as for this house, which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have embraced other gods, and worshiped them, and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this calamity on them. So back to chapter 11, verse 9, it's obvious. This is the divine response. This is justice. This is righteousness. This is holiness. This is the appropriate response from Yahweh to Solomon in his sin, in his idolatry. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. And then notice the aggravation involved in that. That statement that he had appeared to him twice, we would know that if we were reading through 1 Kings. We would know it happened in 1 Kings 3 at Gibeon, and we would know it happened in 1 Kings chapter 9 at the time of the temple. But we are reminded here because it exacerbates the criminal activity of Solomon in terms of turning away from Yahweh to these false gods. The Lord appeared to him twice. He had experienced great grace. Consider this in a new covenant setting. If we were to defect from our blessed Jesus and turn to the idols of our day, we would be able to see that same sort of aggravation. We have been blessed richly. We have churches, we have Bibles, we have doctrine. We have all kinds of things that God has calculated to give to us. Sort of like in 2 Samuel chapter 11, when the prophet Nathan rebukes David. Remember, he tells him the story, and David gets upset, and David wants there to be an exaction of justice upon that man. And then Nathan says, "Thou art the man." And God, through the prophet, says, "I gave you houses. I gave you women. I gave you all these things. And if that was too little, I would have given you more." It aggravates or exacerbates or demonstrates the wretchedness of this kind of practice. We have been blessed with much. We have been given many encouragements from our Lord. We have been blessed richly to live in a land where we can worship God, where we can do those things which the Lord calls us unto. And yet if we were to turn away from our Savior, that would be aggravated in the sense of all of the blessings He had conveyed upon us prior to that. And then notice, with reference to this statement, verse 9, or verse 10, and had commanded him concerning this, saying that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. So you see what he's saying in and through this whole passage? And I'm going to bring this out when we get to some concluding lessons in a few minutes. But Solomon had a good pedigree. Again, not a perfect father, but a good father, a benchmark father for Israel. Solomon had religious experience, didn't he? He saw God in chapter 3 and in chapter 9. He was a man that had received the law. So all of those things, apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit and active dependence upon our Savior, may not avail in the day of trial. So we may have good pedigree. We may have had good experience. We may have a reformed understanding of the law. But if we are not dependent upon our blessed Savior, if we are not mindful of John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing, we may be prone to wander and prone to leave the God that we love. I'm not suggesting that we jettison that good pedigree, we reject or revile the time we've had good experience. I am suggesting, however, that those things unaided by the Spirit and our dependence upon God may not avail. And Solomon had all those resources, and nevertheless, Solomon did this. He had Deuteronomy 7, he had Deuteronomy 17, he had a good father, he had the law of God, he had the internalization of the gospel in his own heart, and yet he turns to these foreign gods as a result of this practical failure on his part to guard his heart from these women. And now the word of the Lord in verses 11 to 13. He tells Solomon that there will be a division of the kingdom. That's what happens in 1 Kings chapter 12. What we had under David and Solomon was a united monarchy. What you had under Solomon was an expanded united monarchy. Solomon was the man of peace. Remember, David was prohibited from building the temple because he was a man of war. That's no commentary ethically on David being a bad guy. But David was about destroying the enemies of Israel. With reference to Solomon, Solomon would enjoy a peaceful reign, and he would be the one to build a house for the name of God. And so Solomon, having all these things, Solomon being blessed by God in this vein, has now plunged the kingdom into a mess. There's going to be a division. Notice, he violated God's commandment. Verse 11. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. When we compare this with 1 Samuel 13 and 1 Samuel 15, we see that that indictment was made concerning Saul as well. Remember Saul? Saul didn't want to wait for Samuel, so Saul undertook to go ahead and worship on his own. 1 Samuel chapter 13. He most likely thought he was doing a noble thing. And Samuel says, that's not a noble thing. You have defied the living and the true God. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Saul is given command to go and utterly destroy Agag and all of the Amalekites. He says, of course, Lord, I'll go destroy Agag and all the Amalekites. So they go on their battle, they go on their mission, and they return, and God comes to deal with him through Samuel. And Samuel says, did you do what you were supposed to do? Of course I did what I'm supposed to do. And so Samuel says, well, why am I hearing oxen? Why am I hearing cattle? They were under the ban as well, and they were to be destroyed. And then Saul starts to backpedal and starts to renegotiate and starts to say, well, you know, I actually did carry out the plan, but it was those people. It was the people that led me away. Well, in that particular section, we are told that the kingdom will be stripped out of Saul's hand. And the same thing is true here now with reference to Solomon. So the tearing of the away of the kingdom, one man says a divided heart will lead to a divided kingdom. And that is precisely the transition between 1 Kings 11 and 1 Kings 12. But then notice, the Davidic covenant is appealed to in verses 12 and 13. First of all, the judgment would affect Solomon's son, not Solomon. Verse 12, nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. Now this again wasn't because David was a perfect man, but David was the recipient of the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, which prophesied a line of kings culminating in the Messiah of whose kingdom there would be no end. But that physical line from David getting to Jesus would have some kings that would engage in some humdingers like this. And God would chastise them. God would deliver blows to them. God would bring judgment to bear upon them. And that's what he's indicating here in verse 12. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. It'll be Rehoboam that ultimately loses the kingdom with reference to Jeroboam, that son of Nebat. He'll be back, brethren, and he'll be back with a vengeance. And Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, will go down as the benchmark in the northern kingdom for sin, for wickedness, and for depravity. Now, Ahab comes along and kind of almost out Jeroboam. But nevertheless, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, is the benchmark in the northern kingdom for bad guys. And then notice in 13, however, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. This causes some degree of curiosity. There were 12 tribes, and there is a division in the kingdom. You had the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes. Most likely, he's talking about Judah along with Benjamin would serve as the southern tribes. And again, this is harkens back to that Davidic covenant. In fact, you can turn there to 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's paradigmatic or it's programmatic for what we find in redemptive history. 2 Samuel chapter 7, you'll remember the scene. David is victorious. David is now in his palace. And David is musing that he is dwelling in a palace, and yet the Lord God Most High dwells in a tent. And so he has this desire to build a house, and yet God says, no, it's not going to be you. The parallel in Chronicles tells us it is because he was a man with bloody hands. Again, not an ethical comment that he was a bad guy, but that was his focus. That was his calling. That was what he was specifically designed to do, was basically to smash heads and establish the kingdom. Solomon would enjoy the fruit of that, and Solomon would have an age of peace wherein he could build the temple. But notice in chapter 7 at verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Now this is applied in the book of Hebrews, specifically to our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, you've got this line of kings that come from David, culminating in the Lord Christ. So that's the terminus, that's the focus, that's the scope. But there will be this line of kings in Judah until the coming of the Son of Man. Notice, I will be his father and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. So with reference to Saul, there was no deferral. There was no, I'm going to do this later. No, he strips it from Saul, gives it to the Davidic line. But with reference to the line of David, you'll see that as you read through these former prophets, there will be those little incidental statements, except for the promise made to David. And that's the focus. It is 2 Samuel chapter 7. So back to our text. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. The judgment will be spelled out specifically by Ahijah in verses 29 to 39, and then the judgment would proceed exactly as specified in 2 Samuel 7, 14 and 15. There would be blows, there would be dealing, there would be judgment as a result of the infidelity of Judah's kings. You see that all throughout, as I said, these former prophets. The northern kingdom never had a good king, not one. The southern kingdom was pretty bad for the most part, but there were good men there. But the southern kingdom was ultimately preserved not because of those good men, but because of God's promise to David that from his line he would raise up Christ. He would raise up Jesus to be that king over whose kingdom there would be no end. In conclusion, a few thoughts. First, the sinfulness of Solomon. The sinfulness of Solomon. We cannot condone what he has done. The sin of Solomon was aggravated by his knowledge of the law. Verse 2. He knew the precedent. He knew Deuteronomy 7. He knew Deuteronomy 17. He as well was aggravated by the good example in his father. Verse 6. He had David as a father. David, again, not a perfect man, but a faithful man, would bring him to the house of the Lord, would bring him to that place of worship, would bring him to the family altar. He would catechize him. He would discipline him. He would instruct him. And his experience of God's grace, verses 9 and 10. He had experienced the very vision of Yahweh Most High in chapter 3 and in chapter 9. So sin is exacerbated by those blessings that God had given to him. Secondly, the loyalty of David. You see that in verses 4 and 6. Benchmark for Judah in terms of kings. Whenever the author tells us or compares kings, typically David is the standard with reference to their fidelity or their infidelity. Gill says, who though guilty of many sins, never inclined to idolatry. His heart was always right in that point and sincere in his worship. That is a statement that I think is accurate and I think it is right and I think it is good. Thirdly, the faithfulness of God. There is a conditional element in, well, it's an unconditional covenant in terms of 2 Samuel chapter 7, but relative to that earthly or those earthly kings, there would be judgment, there would be chastening, they would be dealt the blows and the chastisement for their sin. But that unconditionalness is seen in the reality that, again, Christ is the scope, Christ is the focus, Christ is the telos or purpose of that 2 Samuel 7 Davidic covenant. And then the consistent condemnation of idolatry. When you read verse 9, so the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. See there the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God. He consistently condemns idolatry in both testaments. The first and second commandment are calculated against the sin of idolatry. The first deals with the object of worship, and the second deals with the manner of worship. We may have the right God, first commandment, but we may worship him the wrong way. Or, of course, we could have the wrong God, in which sense there's no proper way to worship him. So God consistently opposes idolatry, whether first, Old or New Testament. And then notice God's commentary on the idols. And after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites, verse 5. Chemosh, the abomination of Moab. Moloch, the abomination of the people of Ammon, verse 7.
God's not a pluralist. God doesn't say, well, you know, those people, they've just taken a worship in a way that suits them. They've taken a worship in a way that pleases them. They've taken a worship in a way that, you know, it's not altogether consistent, but hey, that's the way it happens. No, they are abominations as far as God's indictment concerning these idols. And then I would suggest there are some practical warnings in the section for each and every one of us. Practical warnings in the section for each and every one of us. First, the believer must marry in the Lord. The believer must marry in the Lord. That, I think, jumps out practically from this passage. What happens when you don't marry in the Lord? Well, typically, if things being equal as they are, we will end up compromised. We will end up in a problem statement or situation. We may be led astray to serve false gods if we're not on guard. And further, each of us need to be a one-woman man, 1 Timothy 3:2, or a one-man woman, 1 Timothy 5:9. We need to understand the effect of our closest relationships upon our spirituality. Deuteronomy chapter 13 deals with the seduction to commit idolatry. First, the false prophet is condemned. Third, a city that is opposed to the Lord God Most High is condemned. You know what finds its place in the second? It is those intimate relationships. In fact, Yahweh, through Moses, says, even the wife of your bosom, if she seduces you to commit idolatry, if she tries to draw you away after another god, then the penalty prescribed in Deuteronomy 13 applies to her as well. We need to make sure that we're faithful relative to God's commandment. Secondly, the believer must maintain fidelity to the Lord by obeying his commandments. I mentioned 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 3, as a contrast to 1 Kings 11, verse 1. You can turn back to 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 3. Notice what it says. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. Now, as far as I can tell, a lot of the kings of Judah, most of the kings of Judah, had that same problem. But it's not right. It wasn't okay. They had the admonition from God, Deuteronomy 12, central sanctuary. You weren't supposed to have high places. You weren't supposed to have alternate places for worship. All of our hearts are to be engaged in all of God's law. Thirdly, the believer must guard the eyes and the heart, and dare I say, political motivation. It was commonplace for kings in the ancient Near East to marry for political alliances. That's not a lie. That's not a fabrication. You married Pharaoh's daughter, you got certain benefits. You made certain deals. I mean, there's nothing new under the sun. Politicians today make lots of deals. Politicians back then made lots of deals. One of the ways they'd make lots of deals is through marrying competitors' daughters, marrying and finding, you know, some degree of solidarity such that they could profit. So the believer must guard the eyes and the heart. King Solomon loved many foreign women. Brethren, again, probably that they were attractive. Probably they were something that he thought he wasn't getting. We need to guard against that. Happiness and fulfillment aren't numero uno for the people of God. Obedience is. Carefulness is. Precision is. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Fourth, the believer ought to be mindful of Solomon's age when he fell. When Solomon was old. Again, older does not necessarily mean holier. It should. We should be persevering, growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But we can't ever think, well, now I'm 55, now I'm 65, now I'm 75, now I'm 85. I can just sort of rest and everything's going to be hunky-dory. I remember many years ago, there was a brother, a pastor that has now gone to be with the Lord. I point to Joanne because he was a dear friend of Joanne and Don. And this fellow would get his car serviced in Chilliwack. I think he lived in Maple Ridge. And he'd come here. And there was another old Baptist, retired Baptist pastor, that he would meet for coffee. And they invited me one time. I felt privileged. I felt special. I'm with these two old brothers. And old brothers. They were probably 70s or 80s at that particular time. And we were talking and having a good time of fellowship. And I had mentioned something that I had read one time about Gandhi. Gandhi being such a man of self-control, he could lie between two naked women and maintain fidelity. And both these old brothers said, I'm not that holy. I'm not that faithful. I couldn't do that. And I thought to myself, or I said to myself later, self, did you hear those men? It doesn't necessarily get easier because you get older. It doesn't necessarily get easier because you get older. We still have remaining corruption. An old sinner can be just as bad as a young sinner. I remember when I used to go to the retirement residence to preach to the older folks there, these blue-haired old ladies and the old men. I always treated them as sinners, not, sinner, dirty, rotten, filthy scoundrel, but preach the Bible to them. It's not the case that they're perfectly spotless and holy and pure. This is a terrifying statement when he was old. Paul cautions in 2 Timothy chapter 2 at verse 22, flee also youthful lusts. Solomon underscores that lusts are not confined to the youth. It can happen to the older people as well, so we need to take heed. Fifth, the believer should realize that past experiences do not always secure present faithfulness. But the Lord appeared to him in chapter 3 and chapter 9. That should be it. No, it obviously wasn't it. Those experiences did not mean faithfulness in the present. Six, the believer should realize that good examples do not always secure present faithfulness. David was a good example. Parents, be good examples, but bring your children before the throne of grace. Pray to God Most High to open their hearts, to grant them the graces of faith and repentance, so that they may be converted, that they may be believers, that they may be faithful to our blessed God and serve Him all their days. As well, the believer should realize that knowledge itself does not always secure present faithfulness. You might have a lot of knowledge, but if you're not putting it into practice, if you're not watching and praying and fighting and seeking by grace to be faithful, that knowledge may not avail you. As well, the believer should realize that wisdom does not always secure present faithfulness. Who's the wisest man in the Bible? Solomon. Now, Jesus in Matthew 12 says there is a greater than Solomon here. Colossians 2 tells us that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid in Him. Now, He is the second person of the Trinity who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven. He took on our humanity. So He's in a class by Himself. But in terms of humans, when you look at Scripture, 1 Kings chapter 3 demonstrates that the prayer that he had when God comes to him, chapter 2, and says, what do you want? And Solomon says, I want wisdom. And so God says, because you haven't asked for this, because you haven't asked for that, I'm going to flood you with wisdom. And that wisdom is demonstrated in the case of the harlots that come to him to adjudicate their particular scenario. He was a wise man. But brethren, a wise man who doesn't watch, who doesn't pray, who doesn't fight, who doesn't resist, is a man that goes astray. And then the believer ought to realize his utter dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Again, I quote John Gill. This shows that the best and wisest of men, when left to themselves, may do the worst and most foolish of all things, as nothing can be more so than the worship of such wretched deities. Yes, we can have experience. Yes, we can have good fathers. Yes, we can have the law of God and a great deal of wisdom. We must watch. We must pray. We must fight. Isn't that our Lord's words of encouragement in Gethsemane? Watch and pray. Isn't that an emphasis heavily throughout the New Testament? Watch and pray. That statement again, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the flesh. Why do you think the apostle does that? Because he knows the reality of remaining corruption, Romans 7. He knows the reality of remaining corruption, Galatians 5. He knows the reality because he had it in his own heart, he sees it in his own Bible, and he cautions the people of God against pride, against arrogance, and against this idea that we're going to be okay. I'm old now, I'm blessed of God now, and I'm just going to kind to cruise my way into heaven. There's no retirement in the Christian life. There's no, you know, eternal golf match. We have to fight. We have to pray. We have to watch. Solomon doesn't do that. Now, the question everyone asks, was Solomon saved? Or typically after they read 1 Kings 11. Not usually when they read Proverbs, but when they read 1 Kings 11. 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now, this might be a weaselly way out, but I'm going to quote Gill with reference to Solomon. He says, though nothing is said of Solomon's repentance, there is no doubt but he was a good man, repented of his sins, and was saved, as may be concluded from the commendations of him after his death. 2 Chronicles 11:17, from the promise of God that he made, that his mercy should not depart from him, though he chastised him. 2 Samuel 7:14, from his being an inspired writer, who were all holy men. 2 Peter 1:20, and especially from his writing the book of Ecclesiastes after his fall, which contains a full acknowledgement of all his evils, a recantation of them, and repentance for them. Now, the question everyone should ask is that, what about me? Well, for us, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and repentance unto God. We have that statement in Matthew 12. The Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. He functioned in a whole host of ways, but he was certainly typological, and he does point us forward to our Savior, that one who sits upon the throne of Yahweh, that one who is over the kingdom forever and ever. And it is by grace through faith in him that sinners have everlasting life. Well, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, even these unsavory parts that reveal the sins, the wretchedness of heroes in the faith. God, I pray that you would help us to watch and pray, to be faithful, to be persevering, and to be dependent always upon your grace and your mercy. Let us always contemplate the words of the Savior. Apart from me, you can do nothing, and may we live in light of that reality. Guard our hearts from this desire for idolatry. Help us to hear the admonition of the apostle. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And we ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We'll close with a brief time of meditation.